Turn in your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah and chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. I'll read this chapter in its entirety. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury, that's interest, money, from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, and also 100 to the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I said to the court, then I called the priests and required an oath from them. They would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and tempted." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. For the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And that which was prepared daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they have been given to us to declare your greatness, your glory, your laws, your commands, and above all, your gospel in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we seek to learn from your word this night, we pray that you would teach us how to conduct ourselves in this world as Christian men and women, how we are to live to your praise and to your glory. So help us by your Spirit, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our nation, there is a marked absence of what we call the fear of God. There is very little knowledge, very little understanding in Western Europe, let alone the United Kingdom, of the fear of the Lord. Its absence always leads to trouble. It is destructive. And if it continues unchecked, as it did in the days of Hosea, when all the restraints are removed, then sin comes in like a flood. This is what Hosea says in chapter 4. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And what is the result? By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. In Nehemiah chapter 5, there is not that widespread breaking out of sin in the way that there was in the days of Hosea, but there is sin in the nation because of an absence of the fear of God. Nehemiah stands out head and shoulders above his contemporaries. In the cameo we have of him in verses 14 to 19, the last section of this chapter that we have just read, we read in verse 15 why he did not impose the governor's dues on the people. He did not impose that burden on the people. And the reason was because he feared the Lord. In verse 9, in his rebuke to the nobles and rulers who were taking advantage of the poorer, vulnerable people of Jerusalem, he addresses a rhetorical question. He addresses their conscience. Should you not walk in the fear of God? And by his own example, and by the stance that he took in this particular situation as a leader, we see he was a man who, far from fearing men, which is a snare, he feared the Lord. And because of that, the nation was spared, and unity was restored. That which would have destroyed them and undermined them was checked by a man who stood his ground and showed them by his own conduct what the fear of God really is. It should not surprise us from the very beginning when Nehemiah first appeared on the scene in Scripture. We've seen the kind of man that he was, even in the court of the great king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah stands out in this chapter as a man who feared the Lord. A man then who is to be commended and a man who is to be copied by us. There is a Christ-likeness about this man. Firstly, I want to underline for us what happens when the fear of God was absent in the nation. It's there clearly in verses 1 to 5. Now, bear in mind the whole context in which this is taking place. Nehemiah's principal concern is with Jerusalem and its defense. He's concerned with the building of the walls, the establishing then of the gates, making the city safe once again, and removing the reproach of the nations, because this was a city that was intended to be the dwelling place of God, and really it was a heap of rubble. If you looked at it from the outside, it was in a mess. And his first and primary concern was with the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. We've already seen, too, the threats of Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom and others. On all sides, he was surrounded. You think he's got his hands full. And now, all of a sudden, he's confronted with a situation that demands instant action. He has the breaking out of sin amongst his own people, and a great cry grows up from the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. They are fighting each other. They are dividing against one another. There is dissent. There is division. And it will potentially destroy them unless someone acts to stop it happening. There are four things happening here in these verses and in the subsequent response of Nehemiah. First of all, we are told in verse 2, there's a famine. There's not enough food to go around. There's a need to buy grain. Is that because they've been preoccupied with building the walls and repairing the gates? Or because of the enemies outside? Or because so many people who were outside of Jerusalem had come inside, were no longer providing food? We're not told the reason. But the wives here, particularly, they're the ones who have to set the table and cook the food. They're the ones who are also, the people and their wives are saying, you know, there's not enough food to go around. What do we do? But the situation was far worse than that. They've reached the point where they were having to sell and to mortgage, secondly, land, their vineyards and their homes in order to buy food. They had no other money, so they had to sell their own possessions, their own land. Smallholders were having to pass over the title deeds of their lands to other people. And then thirdly, some were actually being forced into slavery. They'd run out of possessions and things to sell in order to provide food. They were selling themselves. Sons and daughters in particular were being sold into slavery in order to provide food and also to pay the taxes. We find that in verses 4 and 5. And the people were saying, we've no way of redeeming them. There's nothing we can do. Our hands are tied. We're being forced into this situation. And then Nehemiah exposes what is really going on and the sin of some of the people there in Jerusalem. He says in verses 6 and 7, there are wealthy Jews among you who are taking advantage of this famine and are exploiting this situation. They are exacting money, usury. They are demanding excessive rates of interest, and they are demanding payments which are crippling and leading then to slavery and to bondage. The root cause is then this excessive rate of interest which they are charging, and they are taking advantage of the situation, and they have no mercy, no kindness, no righteousness. They're only interested, it seems, in lining their own pockets. They were acting, in fact, contrary to the word of God, especially when they were charging this excessive rate of interest, and particularly when they were enslaving their fellow Jews in order to make them pay. That was contrary to the word of God. If you go back to the days of Moses, for example, in Leviticus 25 and verse 39, he says, look, the Lord says, you were once slaves in Egypt. I redeemed you. I rescued you. You are not then to bring one another back into slavery. And that is what really troubled Nehemiah. It was not simply that there were greedy people lining their pockets. It was the fact that it was contrary to the word of God. His conscience was sharpened, and it was sharpened by the word of God. His conscience was sensitive to God's word, to God's will, and that was something that was absent from these people who were taking advantage of the poor and the needy. Where was the fear of God? He said, it is absent. Greed, covetousness, and oppression, took its place and threatened the people in Jerusalem. Think of the resentment, think of the division that it caused, how dispirited the poorer people would have been when they were placed in debt, when they were placed in slavery. And how did this reflect upon the character of God? It would only increase the reproach of the nations against Israel. And that is the thing that really troubles Nehemiah. It's no wonder then that we read in verse 6 that he was very angry, righteous indignation in the face of sin, breaking out in this way. Where was righteousness? Where is justice? Where is kindness and mercy? Where are those things which characterize God? They are absent. God and God's law is always a law that provides for the poor and the needy. Remember those three categories who were not to be exploited: the orphan, the widow, and the stranger within their midst. Repeatedly, you find Israel warned and the prophets castigate the nation before the exile because of this exploitation. Here they are, repeating the same kind of thing. They have been driven into exile themselves because, in part, because of those sins of exploitation. And here they were returning to that kind of thing. We ought not to be surprised by all of this. We know in our own culture, in our own society, how quickly an opportunity to make money is used to exploit people who are in particular need. You've all heard of what they call the black market. And when there is a situation where there is a shortage of something, people manage to get hold of it and then sell it at exorbitant rates. Well, it's that kind of thing. And you know what the Bible says about the love of money? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul says that when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And he says, some people as a result stray from the faith in their greediness. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And Nehemiah was aware of those sorts of things. And brothers and sisters, we are not immune to that temptation. We have to use money. We have possessions. How we use our money and how we treat one another is very important. It comes to our thoughts. It comes to our motives. And we have to ask ourselves, well, do I really fear God right across the board in my life? I may not be exploiting anyone in this particular way, but are you inclined to look down upon some who have far less than you? Or you turn a blind eye to their need? You shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is. Or do you envy those who have more than you? How do you use the monies, the goods, the possessions that you have at your disposal? Are you marked by generosity, kindness, righteousness, justice? One of the marks of the early church was there was no one in need. They were willing to dip into their pockets in order to make sure that no one was in need. Here is the absence of the fear of God in this chapter in Nehemiah. It's damaging. It's destructive. It is divisive. The unity of God's people is undermined. It's another way in which Satan seeks to destroy and undermine the people of God. We need to set a watch then over our own hearts. We need to ask that question in the light of what we're seeing here. Do I really fear God and use what he has placed at my disposal in a way that shows that I do fear God? Now, having briefly shown up what happens when there is the absence of the fear of God, let us see Secondly, Nehemiah's righteous anger and his actions arising out of his fear of God. Now we've seen that he was a troubled man. He was very angry. He heard the outcry. He heard the yell, the shout of distress. And a fire kindled in his spirit, a righteous and holy indignation. And that itself would suggest that here is a man who is responding because he feared the Lord. When sin breaks out, a man or a woman who fears God cannot stand still and do nothing. A man of God cannot there just shrug his shoulders and say, well, there's nothing I can do to change the situation. This man saw what was happening, assessed the situation, and stepped in out of the fear of God. The first thing that he did was he made a measured response. Notice in verse 7, the interesting words, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. After serious thought, this wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. This wasn't even a spontaneous reaction. He thought very carefully. It simply means he took counsel within himself. He thought through the whole situation before he acted. He didn't let fly in an uncontrolled way and let his anger break out like a great flood on the people who were causing this return to slavery. No, he assessed it. He assessed it in the light of the word of God, in the light of the circumstances that they found themselves. And he said, you have been exploiting your brethren. It's unjust. So he makes a measured response. And then secondly, he issues a timely rebuke. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. His measured response is identifies their sin and rebukes them. He tells them that they are doing something which is displeasing to God. Now these were wealthy people. But Nehemiah feared the Lord more than he feared these wealthy people. God is a God who rebukes our sin. That's what his word does. That's the function, one of the functions of God's word. And a man of God who is worthy of that name is a man who will rebuke sin when it needs to be rebuked. And he will take a clear aim at the conscience. And these men were silenced and they were humbled. But then notice he also did it in an appropriate place, thirdly. It was a public sin. And so he called a public assembly. I called a great assembly against them, verse 7. And I sent them according to our ability. We have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? And again, that took courage. It takes courage to stand up and rebuke people for their sin. But then to do it publicly and to make the whole thing public in that kind of way takes courage and leadership. It was a public sin. It needed to be publicly rebuked. And because he did that, it would have a beneficial effect upon the whole community. Those who were cast down because they'd been brought into slavery would we begin to say, well, there's hope for us. But there's hope for us because here is a man who's prepared to do something about it because he fears God. He called these nobles back, these rulers back, to do what is right. One of the things that happens when a church has to deal with discipline, if there is a scandalous sin that breaks out among the people of God, it has to be dealt with publicly. And one of the benefits of it dealing with it publicly is that everybody feels a sense of how serious this situation is. And everybody who rightly responds looks at themselves and say, well, I could have done that. That could have been me. And people begin to realize how serious that situation is. And they're asking, well, am I fearing God too? And then there's a fourth step. There is positive action. He puts a stop to the sinful actions. He's publicly rebuked the nobles and the rulers. In verse 10, we find that Nehemiah and his servants, they were lending money for food, but they were not exacting an exorbitant amount. They were not taking huge amounts. We would call them loan sharks in our day and age, people who were just interested in lining their pockets by making very heavy demands upon the people. Nehemiah says, well, we're going to stop that. No one's going to charge interest. And then in verses 11 to 13, he goes the final step and says, now you must restore the lands, the vineyards, the olive groves, the homes, and a 100th of the money charged. 1/100th, that's peanuts, you say. Well, most commentators say, well, that was on a monthly payment, which makes it a considerable amount more. I can't be dogmatic about that one way or the other. The point is, he says, you're not going to do this anymore, and you are to restore what has been taken. You're to restore parity. You're to restore to the people what is theirs. We're going to put a stop to this, and we're going to return then these things. And then finally, he takes a wise precautionary measure in verses 12 to 13, which underlines the seriousness of the situation. To ensure no one goes back on this decision, he says, I want you to do as you will say you are going to do. He calls the priests and makes them swear to do as he's promised, and then an oath, a self-fulfilling act of conditional judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 13, he shakes out the folds of his garment and says, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus they may be shaken out and emptied. It was a public thing. Here's the great assembly, and here's this man Nehemiah saying, this is what is going to happen. This is what we are going to do. And he takes his coat, he takes his garments, and he gets hold of them and shakes them out. Everybody sees what's going on. And he says, that will happen to the man who refuses to keep this promise. And all the assembly said, amen, so be it. And praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. But the key is found in verse 9, which we overlooked deliberately. I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I told you earlier, this man had a sharp conscience, sharpened by the word of God. And now he brings that to bear on the consciences of these rulers and these nobles in particular, and says to them, where is the fear of God in what you have been doing? Can you really justify what you have been doing? Nehemiah acted righteously. He controlled his anger. He was jealous for God and for removing this exploitation which brought such reproach upon them as a nation. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't call them bad names. He doesn't lose his temper. But there is a public rebuke. There are positive actions. It's all enforced with an oath. It is done decently and orderly. And the outcome is the people say amen. They praise the Lord. They begin to realize just how desperate the situation had become. They had sinned against God. The fear of God makes a man as bold as a lion. The fear of God in a person means that they will not say, well, how shall I act? Well, if I do it this way, then I'll offend people. I will upset people. And if I do it this way, what will they think of me? My popularity is going to go down to zero. That wasn't Nehemiah's concern at all. His concern was with his reputation before God, what God thought of him, and how he was going to deal with this outbreak of sin. He wasn't thinking of his popularity. He wasn't thinking about who am I going to offend. And he did offend people. These were wealthy people. He must have offended them. But when there is no fear of God, and there are rich men who begin to exploit a situation, then unless there is a strong man, or a woman, but a strong man usually, who fears God, that sin is going to continue. If you know anything about John Knox was a mighty man of God in Scotland in the Reformation period in the 16th century. And John Knox was summoned to appear before Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, on more than one occasion. And she got angry with him. She was reduced to tears in an attempt to sway him. But each and every time he said, "Madam, I cannot do this. You're asking me to do something which I cannot do because I fear God, because my conscience is bound by the word of God." She was the great monarch in Scotland. But he would not give way to her. Why? Because he feared God more than he feared her. She could have had him put to death. But that was not his primary concern. He was never popular with her, because of his convictions, because of his principles. And she said she feared, not to him, she didn't say this to him, but she said to other people, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the armies of England marching into her territory. So he was a man who stood his ground. And Nehemiah was a man who stood his ground. The fear of the Lord is an essential characteristic not only of the leaders of God's people, but ought to be a characteristic of all of God's people. There are times in the life of a church which are painful times. This was a painful time for Nehemiah. If, in a sense, he was dealing with an issue of discipline, of church discipline, we could put that in New Testament terms, because it was causing havoc. Sin had broken out. You remember when sin broke out in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Someone had taken his father's wife and was committing immorality with her. It's a situation that was scandalous. It's just a sin that's not even found among the Gentiles. And he had to deal with that. When Paul left Titus in Crete, there were people who were insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. Read about them in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. And Paul is saying to Titus, you've got to deal with these people. You've got to rebuke them. You've got to tell them straight what is right, what is good, what is pure, and stop this evil. Rebuke them, he said, sharply. And remember, even an apostle, Peter, when he fell into sin, when he refused to eat with the Gentiles, Paul rebuked him to his face. Again, it was public, because it was a public sin. But he rebuked Peter to his face. Issues will arise in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. Issues will arise in marriages, in families, in homes, in workplaces, in churches, which require men and women who have the fear of God deeply rooted in their hearts. And God, spare us from ever being in a situation where we have leaders in the church who do not fear God, but they fear men and give way to them. They fear their faces. Issues will arise, but Nehemiah is a model of how we are to respond. If there is one practical thing we should do, is to pray for our leaders in this church and other churches, that there will be men who do fear God and who act justly, righteously, and with mercy and with kindness. But then, in order to drive the point home, there is a third thing in verses 14 to 19. For we see here Nehemiah's constant righteous example. We're told in verse 15, it's the first time we get an inkling of this, Nehemiah was a governor for 12 years in Jerusalem. But he was different from all the other governors who had preceded him. He and his servants, his whole household, he governed his own household. They, in the past, governors had laid burdens on the people by exacting the governor's provisions, and they took from the people bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver. It was like a tax. Now, we're in the Persian Empire, so this is probably established by Persian rule. This is how you're going to govern these distant territories from the center. And here, Nehemiah says, well, that may be the situation. I'm entitled to the taxation. I'm entitled to the governor's dues. But he refused to enforce that particular situation. And why? Verse 15, we've alluded to it already. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. His actions that we've looked at in verses 6 to 13 were not just a one-off thing. Not a flash in the pan. The fear of God drove Nehemiah, motivated him every single day over a period of 12 years while he was a ruler, a governor in Jerusalem. That was his usual pattern. It was consistent. This was his regular conduct. This man knew his God. He had a deep-seated awareness of God's holiness. He knew intimately the law of God. And he knew above all else that God was a kind of God who is merciful, who is kind, who is gracious, who does not exploit people. He's not harsh. He does not lay unnecessary burdens upon people. And above all, he had a hatred of sin. He was aware then that God's presence and that God's eye was upon him, and that he then was accountable to God for his conduct and for the way that he treated his fellow human beings. You see then in verse 19, and he's not blowing his own trumpet, he's not proudly boasting before God, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This is the result of his fear of God in his heart. He loved God, and he fulfilled his duties and responsibilities and showed mercy and kindness to his neighbors, to his fellow Jews, and he did not then take any advantage of them. He made sure that there was provision, not only for himself, not only for his household, but for others. So rather than taking from people, he was giving out in generosity and in kindness. And does that not reflect the character of God? Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where Paul is exhorting the Christians there in Corinth to be generous, cheerful givers. And he motivates them by saying, you remember Christ? He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. And he says, now you are to copy him. He has been kind, he has been gracious, he has been rich towards you. So he says at my table, verse 17, were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations round about us. Daily there was an ox, 6 sheep, fowl, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. In spite of this heavy demand, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, Lord, for good. He's not proud. He's not being boasting. He's not arrogant. He knows that God takes stock of what he has done. It counts with God. That God is pleased with such good and such good works. And therefore he pleads that God will hear him. I would suggest to you that this is Christ-likeness. This fear of God. This showing mercy. This showing kindness. It reflects the character of God. The way that he deals with us. And we as the people of God, if we fear God, we are to be those who are marked by kindness, by generosity, by mercy, by pity, and certainly not exploiting one another in any way, shape, or form. And in order that that may be more and more part and parcel of our lives, we have to ask ourselves a number of questions. Go back to the roots. How much then do I really love God? And how much do I really hate sin? Not only the sin I see in others, but the sin that I see in my own hearts. In my own heart. I say Nehemiah was a man who loved God. His priorities were not making money. His priorities were not lording it over people. Yes, he was there to build walls and to defend the city. That's why he had returned. But he was not prepared to use his situation of power and authority in order to promote himself and his own interests. That was a God-like, Jesus Christ-like generosity, born of the fear of God. Born out of a heart that loved God, that loved his laws and his commandments, understood them, and it worked its way out then in his actions and in his daily life. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple and he drove out the money changers? It caused quite a kerfuffle in Jerusalem. And people have often said, ah, well, there is a man who lost his temper. That's not a loss of temper. That was righteous indignation that the house of God was being defiled by money changers. People more interested in money than the souls and the good of their fellow men. It was a form of exploitation. And it took a man like Jesus Christ, with the fear of God in his heart, to do the very thing that he did, to drive out the money changers. It drew a lot of criticism. If you fear God and you are not seeking then to be popular among men and to be accepted by men and women, you will draw criticism. We were learning this morning in the Sunday school hour about Archibald Brown speaking out against entertainment being brought into the church in order to attract people who are not really interested in the gospel, so we'll entertain them. And he was saying, well, this is something completely contrary to the apostolic practice. Where is the preaching of the gospel? You're using carnal means in order to attract people in. They won't really be converted at all. And he drew a lot of criticism down on his head because he feared God. He knew what was required in that situation. The gospel must continue to be preached and proclaimed. And he was not going to give way to the mood of the times and the current of opinion. And he drew down the scorn and the scoffs of men. That is what it may cost. There is a very real sense in which Nehemiah took a huge risk in what he did. It could have backfired badly on him. But would it have made any difference to Nehemiah? Would he have done it any different way? No, because he feared the Lord more than he feared men. And God blessed him. And a terrible situation in Jerusalem was averted. Now, I said at the very outset that the fear of God is absent to a very large extent in this world, and in particularly in Western civilization. The commonly held view is that our conduct as men and women has no religious base. You can do a lot of good, but you don't need to be a Christian. That is nonsense. In terms of doing good that is acceptable to God, that is not according to the Bible. Why? Because the absence of the fear of God means there is no restraint upon sin. And that's what we are seeing in our nation. Every single day of our lives, people with wealth and position of influence and power and authority invariably taking advantage of other people and using that power and that influence to submit, to subdue people and hold them down and keep them in their place. Where is love? Where is justice? Where is righteousness? It does not flow from an unregenerate heart. It flows from a heart that has been subdued by the power of the Spirit of God and brought to know and love the God who made us and the God who saves us from our sins through Jesus Christ. In Nehemiah, you see a deep sense of holy, righteous indignation. You see a man of principle. A man who was governed, a man who was directed and motivated by God, by what he knew of God as in terms of his character, and by what he knew in terms of God's word and God's will. We said in the very outset, in the sermon, the fear of God is absent in our society. We noted in the church in Jerusalem, in the days of the apostles, that there was no one who was in need. The fear of God is not something that is so far removed from us, because it's, as some people regard it, is Old Testament legalism. It's a law, it's harsh. No, this is a reverence and a love for God. And the motive is a gospel motive. It's because of God's goodness and kindness to us. He is the one who has saved us from slavery to sin, from bondage. He's redeemed us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that it ought to work its way out into our daily lives, into the way that we regard one another, the way that we treat one another, the way that we use our goods, the way that we use our possessions. We should be then a people marked by righteousness, by kindness, by mercy, because that is the character of our God. That is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand firm as Nehemiah did, fearing the Lord, serving him righteously in our day. and in our generation. May God help us to live in that way, that the name of Christ will be honored in us and among us, and others will see that we are different from everybody else in this world because we belong to God and we know him, love him, and serve him. Amen. Lord, we pray that the things we have just heard, the words that we have just sung, may be impressed upon our hearts and our minds, that by our lives and by our motives, by our actions, by our words, we may show that we are a people who do indeed fear the Lord and are marked by mercy and kindness and generosity, and not by a spirit of oppression or neglect. We pray, our God, then, that you would help us to show that Christ-like spirit and to fear you in all our actions, all the days of our life, to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen.